This is an interesting book, this book of Galatians, as most of you are aware. The Apostle Paul, as we'll mention in a few minutes, takes up the argument for the gospel. He has to do a few other things as well. He defends his own apostleship and his authority as it was being questioned. And then he comes with a very, very strong and adamant defense of the gospel. He has very, very hard words for those who would compromise, and in compromising, actually deny the gospel, because there's only one gospel. There's this whole issue of justification by faith. There is no such thing as watering it down. I don't understand that. There are some today in the church that are they're teaching a different way of justification. They talk about faith, but then they also talk about faithfulness as being the ground of justification. And then they talk about, some will say, well, there's a danger there that they may have watered the gospel down. You can't water the gospel down. You either have the gospel or you don't. The Apostle Paul says it's either of grace or it's not. You're either saved by faith or we're not. It's faith or something else. And the Apostle Paul has very, very strong words for those that would deny the gospel. In chapter 1, he says that if another apostle or I myself come with a message different than what you received, or if an angel from heaven comes down and says, I got new revelation for you, Paul says, let them be accursed. And look at his words there in Galatians 1, verses 8. And 9. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Very strong language for the apostle. It's interesting, this epistle is written to a number of, it's not just written to one church, not just one church in Galatia, but it's a number of churches, and the letter was to be distributed amongst the churches. And the thing that's interesting, this is the only letter, the only epistle written to the churches in the New Testament that there's not one word of commendation. He doesn't have one good thing to say, because the gospel is at stake. So it's a very serious letter, and the apostle Paul. The very centerpiece of the gospel is the cross, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll see that in his own personal testimony in chapter 2, verse 20, which we'll say just a very few brief words on in a few minutes. Let's read then, in beginning in chapter 2, and this is a critical chapter. The Apostle Paul gives the argument for his authority, that he was accepted by the other apostles, although they didn't add anything to what he had received personally from the Lord. He talks about his opposition of Peter when Peter was wrong and the gospel was in danger of being compromised by Peter's hypocrisy there at Antioch. And Paul says, I confronted him to the face publicly because he was wrong. And then Paul gives, again, the defense for being justified by faith alone to the end of the chapter. So in the beginning in chapter 2, verse 1, and let's give careful attention to the reading of God's holy word. Then after 14 years, I believe that's probably 14 years after he was first converted, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential, probably speaking there of Peter, James, and John, the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, those pillars of the church, as we talked about last week, that were with Jesus at those very intimate moments. The gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Remember, the problem here in the churches of Galatia is that there are those Judaizers, those who have claimed to be Christians, have come into the churches, and they're telling the Gentile Christians, now if you really want to be a Christian, If you want to go all the way with Christ, believe in Christ, that's for sure. But if you really want to go all the way with Jesus and really be a Christian, you've got to be circumcised. You've got to follow the ceremonial law. And so Paul, that denies the gospel. That's the argument. So he says, yet because of false brothers secretly brought in who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so that they might bring us into slavery. Again, that doesn't sound like a compromise of the gospel to me. It sounds like a denial of the gospel. To them, we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Though those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw, you see Paul's point there, I mean, if Barnabas, that son of consolation, that one who had been instrumental in bringing Paul into ministry at Antioch, if Barnabas could be led astray by this hypocrisy, what of the other brethren? This has got to be stopped right away. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law. We'll talk about that in a minute, but I think what Paul is saying here is that there was a time when I thought I could be saved by the law. In conversion, I died to that. He's not saying that the law is of no value to him at all, but he's saying in terms of being converted by the law, I died to all of them. I died to that so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Well, thank God for those very clear words. I was talking to someone this morning, I think it was this morning, and we were talking about there is a particular denomination that will remain nameless. Their initials are OPC, and they've issued, it's been a few years ago that they issued this 90-page report on this federal vision, this compromise, I think, this denial of the gospel. And I just thought to myself, what's wrong with that report? Well, what's wrong with this is 90 pages long. They could have just used Galatians chapter 2 and the confession that they have. And been done with it. It is troubling. Well, you're opened in your Bibles to Galatians 2. We want to look at verse 20 for just a few moments. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. My goal this afternoon is just to share a few thoughts from a portion of this verse, and then we'll take up the other portion probably next month at the Lord's table. This is a word of personal testimony, isn't it, from the Apostle Paul. You see how personal those words are often. It's who loved me, who died for me. And this verse has been an encouragement over the years to untold thousands of Christians, and I trust that the Lord will help us use it this afternoon to rivet our thoughts upon Christ who gave himself for us, who gave himself for me. And I hope you can say for you as well. We'll consider the text under three heads. Again, briefly, the context of Paul's testimony, which we've already set some of it in context. And then we'll talk about the apostles' thoughts as they relate to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then what it means to be crucified with Christ. When the Apostle Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, what does he mean by that? Well, the context of Paul's testimony. And as we've mentioned in this epistle, the Apostle Paul is making a defense. He's making a case for his own apostleship, but more importantly, he's making the case for a free justification. That is the forgiveness of our sins by the grace of God alone, through faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone. And his premise is, as we have seen in our reading, is that the law cannot save. In fact, there is no work that we may do that will save us or even contribute to our salvation in the least bit. And that's important, because it wasn't that these Judaizers were saying altogether that you had to forget about Jesus and be circumcised and become a Jew. They weren't saying that altogether. They were just saying that you had to be circumcised and then you would really be saved. And so they were just saying that it would just help, it'll contribute, and there's nothing that we can do that can save us ourselves. There's nothing that we can do, no good work that we can do that will even contribute to our salvation. And so these teachers, these false teachers, were infiltrating the church, and it's amazing. Paul says later in the epistle that he says, I'm amazed. He says that they're so soon removed from the gospel. We don't know exactly. We can speculate, and some men would disagree as to exactly what the timing was. How long did it take from the planting of these churches, the baptizing of believers into churches, and even having elders appointed, and they're falling from the truth of the gospel. But it was very quickly, and Paul says, I'm amazed by it. Matter of fact, he says, who has bewitched you? Who has given you the evil eye? Literally is what he says, leading you astray. So they were troubling the Christians, these false teachers, saying that circumcision was necessary to be saved. And Paul is absolutely emphatic over and again. He says in verse 16, yet we know the certainty. I'm reminded of how he says in Romans chapter 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it's the power of God unto salvation. And I think I've mentioned to you before that when Paul says in Romans 1, I'm not ashamed, another translation of that, legitimate translation, is that I'm not confused. And so there's a certainty that the Christian has of the gospel message. And Paul says in verse 16, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ, not by works of the law, because by the works of the law no one will be justified. Doesn't matter what religion you belong to. But my religion teaches this. Paul says no one will be justified by works of the law. Now, of course, before the Apostle Paul was converted, he didn't think that way, did he? He was a proud religious man. He was a Pharisee. Matter of fact, in his own testimony, he says that he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And that meant that he believed his religious practices, and specifically his careful, rigid observance of the law, would count for something. That God would find him in, that God would show favor to him because of that. However, we know what happened. The irresistible grace of God changed all of that, didn't it? It broke his pride and his sense of self-sufficiency, and it humbled him to see his need of a Savior. We remember his conversion. Who are you, Lord? And then it brought him to understand that only faith in Jesus saves. But that wasn't Paul's view before he was converted. Listen to his words. Turn back to or over to Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. Paul says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you." And then he says, "Look out for the dogs." Paul is not very politically correct. He wouldn't make it today in seminary. Look out for evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. You know who he's talking about. He's talking about those Judaizers. "For we are the real circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ." That's interesting, because he doesn't say that I simply counted as nothing. He says, in other words, Paul says, whatever gain, whatever things I had, I counted as, he says, I actually counted as a loss. It's in the negative column. "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death." And that's what Paul means when he says back in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 19, how would you sum all that up? Galatians 2:19, "Through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God." In other words, he quit trying to be saved by the law. What an amazing transformation God makes in the sinner who is saved by grace. And so in verse 20, the apostle then begins to dwell upon the means by which this change, this newness of life, this new outlook has all come about. And his thoughts turn where? They turn quickly to the cross of Christ. And when the Apostle Paul here begins to focus on that and meditate upon it and share his testimony as it relates to this cross of Christ, brethren, what he gives to us is not a theological construct. And listen, I like theology, and you should like theology. There's not anything necessarily wrong with theological propositions as long as they're biblical. But here, the apostle doesn't give us some theological proposition, as it were. Rather, I would say, as all true Christians, he focuses upon the cross of Christ and its vital, its very real role that is played out in his own personal experiences. He's giving personal testimony of what the cross of Christ means to him. We sang a few moments ago. "Upon the cross of Jesus, mine eye at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. And from my stricken heart with tears to wonders I confess, the wonders of redeeming love and my unworthlessness. And that's what Paul is doing. So what's his meaning when he says, I have been crucified with Christ? What does that mean? Well, he means first off, and I think we need to get this, that his claim is not exclusive to himself. Rather, this is true for all who belong to Jesus Christ. He makes this personal testimony in the context of arguing for the gospel, and these Galatians ought to believe it. And in believing it, they too then can say that I am crucified with Christ. In addition, when Paul says I'm crucified with Christ, obviously he's not speaking in a literal, well, he is speaking in a literal sense, but not in a physical sense. It's not as if back yonder, a number of years ago, when Jesus hung upon the cross, that Paul literally hung upon the cross with him, that he was literally nailed to the cross historically at the same time. Of course, that's not what Paul means. And one writer this week, as I was reading one of the commentaries, I can't remember which one it was, noted also something that I hadn't really thought about before, but he said that Paul here is not speaking about some emotional attachment of identity. In other words, it's not like what we may call hero worship. When Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Do you know what I'm trying to say there? It's today, a number of people across this land are going to be engaged in hero worship. And their hopes are going to rise and fall on a couple of quarterbacks. And for some people, as they sit in front of that TV, what's the one guy's name? What Kurt Warner does is what he does. He's going to feel it. When Kurt Warner is sacked, he's going to actually feel his pain, you know. And they're going to yell out at them. Well, Paul's not talking about some silly emotional attachment and identity like that, as if we would some hero worship. The apostle explains what he means, and it's in context of the verse. He says, I am crucified with Christ, and then he says, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. In other words, when Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, he literally means when Christ hung upon the cross, he did that for me. He hung there for me. In my place, as my substitute, I'm crucified with Christ. He did so, and he did so, Paul says. Why? Why would Jesus hang upon that cross for this proud Pharisee who stood by while Stephen was stoned to death, giving probably the order and permission, who had orders to lock up Christians and to separate families? Why? Why would Paul at some point later be able to say, I'm crucified with Christ? For only one reason. Paul says, because he loved me. He loved me. I don't know if we could ever get our hands around that. If you're a Christian, it's only for one reason. Jesus loved you. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. We should never, ever take lightly that. For God so loved the world. Everything works off the very love of God. And in loving me, the Apostle Paul is saying, he took my place before God's judgment. So, dear brethren, like Paul, we should be quick to turn our thoughts and our attention to the cross of Jesus. The Lord's Supper is a means of grace. We thank God for it. It reminds us of all that Jesus did for us on the cross. As John chapter 10 and verse 11 states, he laid down his life for his sheep. We should turn and read that passage we read so often at the Lord's table, Isaiah 53. I won't read the whole chapter. I should, but just verses 4 through 6. In the context of, I am crucified with Christ. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. May we never, brethren, ever, ever forget how central to the gospel is the glorious truth of substitutionary atonement. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so when we eat and when we drink together at the Lord's Supper, we're confessing corporately. Yes, that's right. This is not a private supper. It's a corporate thing. It's given to the church together. And when we come, we are corporately confessing together. But brethren, also as individuals, when we eat and when we drink, we're saying that I am one for whom Christ died. That's right. Take, eat. This is my body, which is for you. This covenant, this cup is a new covenant in my blood, which is for you. He gave himself for me. He received my punishment. So Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. Think of that wonderful hymn. Here I rest in wonder, viewing all my sins on Jesus laid. Here I see redemption flowing from the sacrifice he made. And no, Paul continues to illustrate by saying, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. What an amazing thing that is. Paul says, in a sense, he says, I died. It is no longer I who lived. I died. And yet I live. How do you live, Paul? Well, I live as Christ living in me. What an amazing thing. What an amazing reality for us to get a hold of. Not only did Christ die on the cross for me, but as the very fruit of his death for my sins, he now lives in me. One writer put it this way, to be crucified, one dies. That is exactly what I did, says Paul. I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Something died with Christ. Christ not only died to pay for my sins, but he died to deliver me from the bondage of those sins. Knowing this, that our old man of sin is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. The point is, brethren, following regeneration, the believer is really changed. Christianity really does make a difference. If a person claims to be born again and there hasn't been a radical change, that's problematic. He has become so identified with Christ that what Christ does, he does. According to 2 Corinthians 5:17, a new creation, the old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And so Paul says, Christ lives in me. And of course, Christ lives in the believer by his Holy Spirit. Romans 8:9, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. The significance of that verse is this. Are you a Christian? Then you have the Spirit of Christ. It's good news. And here's the point that I want to make. The Lord's Supper is for Christians. And if you are truly a Christian, then Paul's testimony is your testimony. You see, we started out by saying this is Paul's testimony, and it is, isn't it? But you know what? I don't think we should view this verse as simply the testimony of some super apostle way back then. This is really the testimony of every true believer in Jesus Christ. If you really belong to Christ, then this is your testimony. Meditate upon that as you partake of the supper. Look at that verse, chapter 2 and verse 20. personalize the apostles' words and make them your own. When you, I have been crucified, don't think Paul so much as me. Phil, Gavin, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We'll take up next month that phrase, I live by faith in the Son of God. Again, it all works off of who loved me and gave himself for me. Please take your hymnal. And turn to hymn number 192, Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted. 192.